2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 16. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, or perhaps better than all died. His death was their death, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Now we come to the 11th new thing, which I shall call a new motive for sincerity. In verse 11, a new motive for sincerity. Now this verse is sometimes taken to mean that Paul preaches the gospel and seeks to win men for Christ because of the terrors of God's judgment against the ungodly. But I don't think that that is the meaning. First of all, I believe the expression, the terror of the Lord, in the Authorized Version is an unfortunate translation. As Charles Hodge remarks, it's contrary to the constant use of the phrase. About 14 times in the book of Proverbs you have that phrase, and it's not the terror of the Lord, it's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the terror of the Lord. And the expression is used in Acts 9:31, where you read of the churches walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit they were multiplied. They didn't walk in the terror of the Lord, they walked in the fear of the Lord. That is reverential awe before God. And so here I take it the meaning is a reverential awe in view of the judgment seat of Christ. And then the second part of the verse emphasizes the sincerity of Paul's motive. F.F. Bruce, in his expanded paraphrase, translates the second part like this. With the fear of the Lord in our hearts, then, we appeal to men, while our motives are exposed to the eye of God, and I hope to your consciences also. In other words, in all his appeals to men, whether sinners or saints, he has the judgment seat of Christ in view, and so he must speak sincerely. As you would learn if you read the first few chapters of this epistle, they accused Paul of insincerity and fickleness. But how could he be insincere and fickle if he were always acting and speaking in view of the judgment seat? Now the Lord said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Our words will catch up with us, I believe, at the judgment seat, just as Richard Nixon's tapes caught up with him. And so the lesson is so to speak and so to live as those who will be made manifest at the judgment seat. And so I believe that that is the meaning of that verse, verse 11. It's a new motive to sincerity. Sincerity in our speech, sincerity in our living, the fact that we shall stand before the judgment seat. And then I come to number 12, which I shall call a new ground for rejoicing. That is in verse 12, a new ground for rejoicing. Rejoicing in inward worth rather than outward show. Now in this verse, Paul contrasts himself with those who glory in appearance and not in heart. And perhaps some other translations or paraphrases will help us to understand what he's really saying. Moffat speaks of men who are proud of externals instead of the inward reality. Williams speaks of those who are constantly prating about external privileges and are not concerned about the state of the heart. Perhaps the best paraphrase of all is that of the New English Bible, which speaks of those whose pride is all in outward show and not in inward worth. Now, you'll all remember 1 Samuel 16 and 7, where it says that the Lord sees not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. Now we know that Paul had quite a number of enemies in Corinth. First of all, I would say that he had Jewish enemies, Jewish opponents. He refers to those in chapter 11, verse 22. It says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I." These were doubtless the ones who denied his apostleship and preferred Peter. They would be proud of their Hebrew descent and circumcision and religious privilege and so on. The very things that Paul learned to count as nothing, as he tells us in the Epistle to the Philippians. We're reminded of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 6 when he spoke of hypocrites who disfigured their faces that they might appear to men to fast. Evidently, they left their faces unwashed and probably covered them with ashes that they might appear to men to fast. They didn't care about the spiritual value of fasting. They cared about the social prestige of fasting. In other words, their pride was in the outward show and not in the inward worth. And then too, I believe, Paul had Greek opponents at Corinth, and they would glory in Greek philosophy and eloquence. These would be the ones who preferred Apollos rather than Paul. As for Paul, they say in chapter 10, verse 10, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Now, Paul refers to that at the beginning of the first epistle. You remember, he says that he came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, I don't believe that Paul was a poor speaker. I don't think he would have accomplished what he did if he was a poor speaker. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 12, we're told that they called him Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Now, Mercury was the messenger of the gods. They wouldn't be likely to call a man Mercury, the messenger of the gods, if he was a poor speaker. I think it was simply that he scorned the oratorical display of the Greeks. That's what they wanted. They wanted oratorical display. But he scorned that, and he spoke the word of God simply and in power. I'm reminded of a little story that Len Gould told me once. He told me that he was in Egypt on one occasion, and Mr. E.H. Broadbent visited them. Some of you know the name of Mr. E.H. Broadbent. He wrote that splendid work on church history called The Pilgrim Church. He had years of experience as a missionary in Europe. He was a fine speaker, a very cultured person. But in this particular part of Egypt, they only loved speakers who would jump up and down and shout and do all sorts of things like that. And so on this occasion, Mr. Broadbent gave them a very fine cultured address. And one of these people came up to Mr. Gould after and said, "That man can't preach for nuts." You see, just because he didn't jump up and down and shout and go on like that, they thought he was no good at all. His speech was contemptible. And I think that's why these Greeks regarded Paul's speech as contemptible, simply because he scorned the oratorical display of the Jews. And then, too, I think that there were some Greek opponents at Corinth who gloried in certain aspects of Greek religion. The Greeks had their mysteries, they had their ecstasies, they had their tongues. Not very far from Corinth, there were the Eleusinian mysteries, the greatest of all Greek mysteries. And it appears that these people wanted to, as Christians, to give an undue place to these things in the church at Corinth. And I suggest that 1 Corinthians 14 has a good deal to do with that. They gloried in the ecstasies and the tongues and so on, such as they had been accustomed to in the mysteries. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, because he emphasized the importance not of outward show, but of inward worth. I wonder if we ever do that. Do we ever in our assemblies pay more attention to the outward show than the inward worth? You may have heard me tell this story before. Some years ago, Mr. R.A. Laidlaw gave an address at the Easter Conference in Sydney, one of these addresses that you hear just now and again, and you never forget. He spoke of the priest and the prophet and the contrast between them. Now, in the Old Testament, there should not have been any conflict between the priest and the prophet, but we know that sometimes there was a conflict between them. You read the prophets and you soon find that there was often a conflict between them. You see, the duty of the priest was to attend to the ceremonies and the sacrifices and that kind of thing. And the temptation was, if they carried those things all out properly according to the law, they were perfectly satisfied. It didn't matter what sort of lives the people were living. But the prophet wasn't satisfied with that. The prophet came along and saw the lives of the people. A person might bring along a sin offering. Well, very good. But if he's continuing to live a sinful life, what's the good of him bringing along a sin offering? And so you see, sometimes there was this conflict between the priest and the prophet. And Mr. Laidlaw applied it to himself. He calculated that he had probably remembered the Lord on Sunday morning about 3,000 times. And he imagined a priest coming along and saying to him, "Now, Robert, you've certainly done very well. That must be getting on for a record to remember the Lord like that 3,000 times. You must really be very proud of that, and I'm sure that the Lord is very pleased with you." And so he goes away from the priest feeling rather pleased with himself. But then after some time the prophet comes along and says, "Robert, I'd like just to have a little word with you. I hear that you've remembered the Lord about 3,000 times. Well, you've certainly been very consistent. But let me ask you just a few questions. How many of those 3,000 times have you really remembered the Lord in spirit and in truth? And how many of them have been just rather formal? And let me ask you this. As the result of these 3,000 times that you've remembered the Lord, are you more humble? Are you more loving? Do you love the Lord more? Do you love the Lord's people more? Do you love the unsaved more?" And after the prophet's questions, Robert goes away feeling not nearly so pleased with himself. And so that's the lesson of this verse, the importance of the inward worth rather than the outward show, rejoicing in the inward worth and not the outward show. Now we come to number 13, also in verse 13, and that I will call this a new obedience to the two great commandments. A new obedience to the two great commandments. Now you know what the two great commandments are: to love God and to love one's neighbor. Now Paul says, whether we be beside ourselves, that is, whether we're out of our mind, that is doubtless what some of his enemies were saying about him, that he was out of his mind. All right, he says, whether I'm out of my mind, it's to God. It's for God's glory. I'm out of my mind for God's glory. Or whether we're in our right mind, it is for your blessing. And so he didn't worry whether they were going to say he was in his right mind or out of his mind. It didn't matter. His great objects were to fulfill those two great commandments: love to God, love to one's neighbor, glory to God, and blessing to them. Now the natural man does not love God. He's the enemy of God. He doesn't really love God. He might imagine he does, but he doesn't really. And he loves his neighbor imperfectly. I can remember years ago I was waiting at Strathfield Station in Sydney, and there was a radio blaring, and the great Bernard Shaw was speaking. And he referred to the Lord's command to love our enemies. He says, "It's absurd," he said. "It's impossible. You can't love your enemies." Well, of course, from his point of view, he was perfectly right. He couldn't love his enemies. The natural man can't love his enemies. But the spiritual man can. If we have Christ in our heart, if we have the Holy Spirit in our heart, we can love our enemies. And so there's this new obedience to the two great commandments: to love God and to love our neighbor, even if our neighbor is our enemy. There's a book by Catherine Marshall called Claiming God's Promises. And in that book she tells the story of a man in Alaska who was condemned to death on account of murder. And he's awaiting execution. And he writes to his old teacher because he's afraid of what may come after death. And fortunately, she knew the gospel and she was able to give him the message of the gospel, which he received. And there was a great change in him. And this is what he wrote back to his teacher. He said, "I've always thought of myself first in everything." That's the natural man, isn't it? "I've always thought of myself first in everything." No wonder he can't love God or love his neighbor perfectly, because he always thinks of himself first in everything. "There are 58 men due to go to the gas chamber, the same as I. Lately, I think of and pray for them. And I can even smile at the guards and pray for them too. My last act at night, and the first when I awake, is to pray that God will bless and keep all the unfortunate people in the world." Here's a man in that situation, and he's learned what Paul learned. this new obedience to the two great commandments, to love God and to love one's neighbor. All right, now we'll come to number 14, in verses 14 and 15, which I will call a new power to deny self and to live for Christ. A new power to deny self and to live for Christ. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ, he says, constrains us. The words used in Luke 4:38 of Simon's wife's mother, who was taken with a great fever. She was in the grip of it. She was in the grip of a great fever. You couldn't do much else, could you, if you were in the grip of a great fever? And so Paul was, as it were, in the grip of the love of Christ. It constrains us, he says. Weymouth says it overmasters us. Phillips paraphrases it this way: the very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. The New English Bible says the love of Christ leaves us no choice. No choice to do what? To deny self and to live for Christ. Paul Tournier, that well-known Swiss doctrine writer, tells of a woman patient who once wrote to him like this. She said, "For a long time I believed that renunciation, that is self-sacrifice, was the highest expression of humanity. Now I know that it is love which gives the soul its length, breadth, and depth, and that a renunciation is only significant when it's the expression of a great love." Paul could have taught her that, couldn't he? Paul says that plainly in 1 Corinthians 13, that you can sacrifice yourself completely, even to be burned and give up everything you have and still be nothing, because it's not the expression of a great love. And so Paul says here that the love of Christ constrains us. Here I think it is primarily Christ's love for us, because he goes on in verses 14 and 15 to speak of Christ dying for us. It's Christ's love for us which first of all has this overmastering power. It's what Mr. Darby spoke about when he said, "'Tis the treasure I've found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below." But of course our love follows, as John teaches us in 1 John 4:19. It's told that after Mr. Spurgeon died, one of his deacons was asked the secret of Spurgeon's success, and he almost leapt out of his chair, as he says, it was his personal love for Christ. His personal love for Christ. But of course, that personal love for Christ was a derived love. It was first of all Christ's love for Spurgeon, and then secondly Spurgeon's love for Christ. There was an article written some years ago in the Echoes of Service by Ransom Cooper entitled "The Main Spring of Christian Service." Now, I don't know very much about watches, but I believe that watches have several springs, but they have one main spring. And so Mr. Cooper considered some of the springs of Christian service and then the main spring. The first spring he considered was duty. Now, duty can be a spring of service. I don't despise duty. I think some Christians haven't a sufficiently keen sense of duty. I think it's much better to do something that needs to be done because it's your duty to do it than not do it at all. And so that's a spring, but it's not the main spring. And then the second one he considered was the world's need. And that's a spring that should appeal. The harvest is plenteous, the Lord said, the laborers are few. The Lord appealed to the need. And then the third spring he mentioned was pity or compassion. You read of that in a number of places concerning the Lord. He had compassion upon the multitude. He pitied them. And then the fourth spring he considered was reward. Some people despise rewards, but the Bible doesn't despise rewards. And the Bible holds out rewards before us, and the Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly." And so that too can be a spring, but not the main spring. The main spring was number 5. The main spring was love. And he referred to Exodus chapter 21, where you have the Hebrew servant who says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. And so he allows himself to be taken to the door, and his ear is pierced with the awl, and he serves him forever. That's the main spring. These others are springs, and we should take note of them. But don't let us be satisfied unless we have something of the main spring working in us. The love of Christ is the great compelling, constraining power. There's a story told of a young woman who was going to China as a missionary. Before she went, she spoke to Dr. Schofield. And Dr. Schofield said to her, I'm glad that you love the Chinese sufficiently to give your life for them. But she said, Dr. Schofield, I don't love them. As a matter of fact, I dislike them. Well, he said, why are you going? She said, because I love my Lord and he's told me to go. 7 years later, she returned on furlough and she was speaking to Dr. Schofield again. She said, remember what I said to you last time I was speaking to you, that I didn't love the Chinese? But she says, I love them now and I didn't even want to come on furlough. See, the main spring was working and it brought the other springs with it. All right, well, now we come to number 15, and that's verse 16. This will be the last one for tonight. I'll call this a new standard of judgment. Paul says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, did Paul know Jesus? Did Paul know Christ as a man? Now, I don't think the New Testament gives us any evidence concerning that. Some have inferred from this verse that he did, though we have known Christ after the flesh. But I think most scholars consider that the verse doesn't really throw any light on the subject. Now, in order to understand this verse, I think it's important to realize just the order of the words in the Greek. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say, as it says in our authorized version, we have known Christ after the flesh. It says rather this, we have known after the flesh Christ. Even if we have known after the flesh Christ. And so I believe that the contrast is not between Christ on earth and Christ in heaven. It's not between the Gospels and the Epistles. It's not between Palestine and the glory. It's a contrast between two different ways of knowing Christ. There are two possible ways of knowing Christ, a fleshly way of knowing him and a spiritual way of knowing him. Now, some have thought that what Paul is referring to here is carnal views of the Messiah. Now, we know that many of the Jews had carnal views of the Messiah as one who would come as a great conqueror and deliver them from the Roman yoke, and that's about all there was to it. But I doubt if that is the meaning here, because in this verse, Paul doesn't really say the Christ. It's not really the Christ. It's not the Messiah. It's simply his personal name, Christ. Though we have known after the flesh in a fleshly manner, Christ. Now let me give you two or three renderings or paraphrases. They're paraphrases, but I think that they're correct in their interpretation. The RSV puts it this way, even though we once thought of Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. The NIV speaks of knowing him from a worldly point of view. The 20th century, from the standpoint of the world. Now, these translations take the word know here in the sense of to regard or esteem, to estimate, and I think that that's the correct understanding of it. Well, now, how did the world view Christ? How did the world view Jesus? They viewed him as a deceiver, an impostor, a blasphemer, one who was rightly put to death. I don't say that everybody regarded him like that, but that was certainly the view of the Jewish leaders. That's how they regarded him, a deceiver, an impostor. That was regarding him, esteeming him from the point of view of the world, and that's doubtless how Saul of Tarsus esteemed him. Remember the early verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 2, he has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's esteeming him from the point of view of the world. And I think the same is true of verse 4. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, we thought he was being punished by God on account of his sin and his blasphemy. still from the point of view of the world, but they were wrong. Ah, the spiritual view starts at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. There's the change. Not from the standpoint of the world now, but from a spiritual standpoint. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, I suppose not many people today would regard Christ as an impostor. How does the world regard him today? Well, many would say he was a great teacher, a great moral and a religious teacher. And of course that is true, but that's merely regarding him from the standpoint of the world. That's not enough. That's how Nicodemus regarded him. He is that, but he's much more than that. He's Lord. Or many would say he was a good man. Good man, and of course that is true. But that again is still regarding him just from the point of view of the world. What are the great claims he made? He claimed to be the judge of men, for example. He claimed to give his life as a ransom for many. Many today would say he was a revolutionary. Well, certainly he does revolutionize the life of the individual, and there should be a social impact of that as well. Evangelicals tend to forget that sometimes. There should be a social outworking. But he's certainly not a revolutionary in the sense of one who seeks to overthrow the established order by violence. There were people in the Lord's day who would have done that. There were Jews called zealots, and that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to get deliverance from the Romans by violence. But certainly in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord didn't give them any great encouragement. And he certainly didn't encourage Peter in the garden when he took his sword. No, the Lord doesn't encourage the overthrow of this social order by violence. Some of you will know that today there is what is called a liberation theology. Well, there are doubtless variations among liberation theologians. I don't profess to be an expert about it, but just from what I've gathered about it, there is a tendency among them to identify the kingdom of God in a new social order. And some of them at least would seek to liberate the poor by overthrowing the social order by violence. A couple of years ago in Melbourne, there was the World Council of Churches conference, and the president of Zimbabwe, who had the intriguing name of Canaan Banana, said that our Lord was condemned as a freedom fighter. This is the attitude of some of these people. He said at the conference the Lord was condemned as a freedom fighter and that he was crucified for his political activities. Now that is plainly false. It's plainly false because do you think if that were true, if the Lord had been guilty of subversive political activities, would Pilate have said three times, "I find no fault in him"? Pilate, the Roman governor, he couldn't possibly have said he found no fault in the Lord if what the president of Zimbabwe said was true. Now, a new social order and the kingdom of God are not the same thing, and people who just talk about him as a revolutionary in the ordinary sense of the word are just regarding him from the point of view of the world. The verse, however, doesn't only speak of knowing Christ after the flesh, knowing him in a fleshly or spiritual way, but it applies it generally. It says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And so Christians should not only not judge Christ in a worldly way, they shouldn't judge other people either. They shouldn't judge other people in a worldly way. Well, how does the world judge people? Well, they judge people in various ways. Judge them by their social status, for example. If you happen to be a duke or a judge or a premier or a professor or something like that, well, of course, you'll go to the top of the list or near the top. Or they judge people by their wealth. When Andrew Peacock's former wife, for example, received a $6 million home for her 40th birthday, she went right to the top and she had great headlines in the front of the Sydney Morning Herald. I don't know if she had headlines in your paper up here. Well, that's the tendency to judge people by their wealth. Or they might judge people by their learning. If people have, say, a string of degrees, well, they go right to the top. Or by their ability. As an actor, a singer, a sportsman, a preacher, anything like that. If you have outstanding ability, well, you go to the top, and your name and your photo will be splashed over the paper because of your outstanding ability. Or they judge people by their appearance. Well, if a lady's able to win the Miss Australia contest, of course, she goes straight to the top again. Judge people by their personality, by their popularity, by their race, their color, their sex, and so on. Now, these are some of the things by which the world judges people. Now, I don't say that all these things are to be despised or ignored. Some of them perhaps should be despised and ignored. Others may have a certain importance. But if we judge people simply by these criteria, then we're just judging people in a fleshly way. We're judging them by the standards of the world. How then should Christians estimate people? Well, let me answer that question by a little reminiscence. More than 40 years ago, I was teaching at a country town in New South Wales called Cowra. And there was a little exclusive meeting there in those days, and the exclusives in those days were very different from what they are today. And these people were very friendly and very spiritual. I used to go along sometimes on a Sunday afternoon to their Bible reading. They would even sometimes ask me what I thought about a passage. And there was one man in particular there that I was very fond of. His name was Mr. Larson. He was a farmer, but he was extremely able in unfolding the scriptures in the Bible reading. And I've heard Mr. Larson say things like this: "Sometimes I might be sitting in a train, and there's a Salvation Army man sitting alongside me, and I engage him in conversation to see what there is of Christ in him." Now, I suggest that is the criterion by which we should estimate people, what there is of Christ in them. Now, the New English Bible says this: "With us," that is with Christians, "worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man." Is that true of you? Is that true of me? With me, worldly standards have ceased to count in my estimate of any man. And remember what the Lord said, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God.